Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman, titled, Defense Against Defeat, Part 3, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Ephesians 6:17.
Our attention today is focused upon one verse of Scripture from Ephesians 6, verse 17. In the midst of this great call to defense of the faith and to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, the Apostle lists the armor of God, and today we're looking at verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're examining this battle of the Christian against the world rulers of present darkness, as Paul so very eloquently and accurately describes these. We're contending, that the apostle says, against the great cunning of the devil, the clever ruses and the subtle stratagems by which he weakens our faith and lowers our morals and neutralizes our witness. There have been many who have said to me since this series began, I never realized before that all this had to do with me, with my life, that this had been happening to me all along. I've been encouraged by these words, as a number have said, I never knew what it really meant to face the wiles of the devil, just what these were, and these fiery darts of the wicked one. And I'm glad that as we have been going through this, we've come to understand that this is not something remote from us at all. It's something we are, every one of us, engaged in every moment of every day. And once we have understood something about the form of attack by which the devil accomplishes his work in mankind, then, of course, we immediately become interested in discovering how we can meet this. And this makes it necessary that we give our attention to what the apostle has to say about the armor of God. For the armor of God, though it's couched in figurative language, is a description of a very real thing. It's not an automatic procedure that happens, that we experience, but an intelligent program we are expected to follow. And I hope this is very clear, because this is very important. We don't just struggle through the Christian life blindly hoping for the best. If we do that, we have already succumbed to the wiles of the devil. And no wonder we are defeated by constant frustration, confusion, discouragement, uncertainty, and all the other manifestations of his work. We are expected to give an intelligent consideration of how to overcome and how to countervent the attacks of Satan in our lives. And it's this armor of God which sets this forth for us. We needn't wonder if we succumb to the wiles of the devil if we don't bother to use the armor. This is the only thing that can possibly meet the subtlety and the cunningness and the wiliness of the attacks of Satan against us. As we've tried to see, no degree of intelligence is equal to the cunningness of Satan. The devil, throughout the centuries, has beaten every man who pits his strength against him. And the record of the Scripture is that even the greatest of saints, those who have seen clearest and understood most of the reality of life, trying to meet the devil in their own strength, have always been whipped. There's no man who's able to stand against him. As Martin Luther so accurately put it, on earth is not his equal. But we have been provided with an armor, and that armor is perfectly adequate to meet the ruses and the cunningness and the wiliness of the devil. We must understand what that armor means. The armor, of course, is a figurative explanation of Jesus Christ and what Christ is to us. Or if you like it put a little different way, this armor is a clear explanation of Jesus' words in John 14, verse 20, when he says, "You in me and I in you." That's the defense of the Christian. You in me and I in you. Those are some of the simplest words in the English language. Any child can understand them. They're monosyllables. You in me and I in you. And yet they encompass a truth so profound that I question if anyone in this room even remotely apprehends all that's involved in these words. You in me and I in you. Now, the first three pieces of this armor that Paul describes to us, girding your loins with the girdle of truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the equipment of the gospel of peace. These first three pieces are a figurative way of explaining or expounding the phrase, "I in you," or rather, "ye in me," the Christian in Christ, in other words. When we came to Jesus Christ and believed in him, we were in Christ. We had a different basis of living. As the Bible says, those who do this are translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. We are moved to a different basis of operation. We are said to be in Christ. And as such, as we've already seen, we have found Christ to be the ground of truth. That is, he's the key to life. He's the secret of the universe. All truth relates to him. All truth comes from him. For him all things are made and exist. And there is no explanation of reality except as you come ultimately to the figure and person of Jesus Christ. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then further, we found that we are invited by God to rest upon his righteousness. We don't come before God in our own puny efforts to have done good or to behave ourselves or to please him. We stand in Christ's righteousness. His perfections are imputed to us. In the amazing experience of the cross, God has transferred our sin to him and transferred his righteousness to us. And this is the ground of acceptance before God and the answer to the problem of human guilt from which we all suffer. And then we learned that he is our peace. He's the sense of calmness, of quietness, of euphoria, well-being. He's the ground of morale, if you like. And those are the first three pieces of the armor. We're to have put on these, if we're Christians at all. And we begin our defense against the devil and his wiles by reminding ourselves of these great facts. Now, the last three pieces describe what it means for Christ to be in the Christian. That is, Christ appropriated, Jesus Christ applied to actual life. And these last three pieces are very practical, highly important to us. Last week we tried to look at what it means to take the shield of faith, wherewith we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And we saw the shield of faith means to come to practical conclusions from the ground in Christ that we are standing, on which we're standing, that we've taken in him. That is, if Christ is the truth, if Christ is our righteousness, if Jesus Christ is our peace, then this and this is true and this is not true. And thinking it through, it means to come to a therefore, and to draw a practical conclusion, and to answer the thoughts which arise within us that tempt us to doubt, or to lust, or to immorality, or to weakness, or confusion and uncertainty, and thus resist the devil. Now, as we saw, the shield of faith is highly important. It's adequate in itself to defeat all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the problem is, the reason we're so often in weakness is because we don't actually do this. We simply try to muddle through. We don't intelligently do what God says. Apply the shield of faith. Think this thing through from the ground of faith which we have taken. Now today, we want to take the helmet of salvation. There are only two pieces left, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And today we shall examine what is meant by this phrase, the helmet of salvation. The figure of a helmet, of course, immediately suggests to us that this is something designed to protect the mind, the intelligence, the ability to think, to reason. Just as the breastplate was the protection of our emotional life. When you put Christ on as your breastplate of righteousness, you were figuratively assuming a position in Him that protects you from the sense of guilt and of unforgiveness. This is the usual ground of disturbance of the emotions. It's because we feel guilty that we get emotionally upset and depressed and discouraged. And the breastplate protects us there. The shoes, as we've already seen, protect us in the area of our will. The shoes of the gospel of peace, Christ is our peace, is that which is described as creating a readiness within us, a willingness. It's our motivations that are dealt with here. And Christ as our peace motivates us, makes us ready to face life. But now this piece of the armor is designed for the head, for the intelligence, for the mind. And if we follow through on our application of these pieces in line with what we have seen about the other pieces, we shall discover that this is something that Christ is doing in us and through us in the world that will keep our thinking straight and preserve us from mental confusion and mental darkness. Now stop a minute there. I'd like to ask you this. As you look at the world in which we are living this 20th century day, is there anything more desperately needed than this? Is there anything that could possibly be more relevant to the situation in which we find ourselves in this year of 1965 than this element which will keep us thinking straight? Was there ever a time when men are more frankly bewildered than they are in our day? When statesmen are more openly confused and honestly admitting it than in our hour of human history? When the intelligentsia, so-called, confess themselves utterly baffled to deal with the problems with which human society is confronted? A woman said to me just this last week, she said, I don't know what to believe about Vietnam. I don't know how to determine whether we should be out there or not out there. I just don't know what to believe. And her uncertainty and bewilderment is echoed by millions today. Even those who take sides on these issues do so largely from emotional reasons. They're unable to give clear logical arguments why they believe such and such. And what about the other issues of our day? Birth control and race relations and crime and delinquency and moral decay and disarmament and the teeming misery of the vast city slums and so many other problems. The mind is simply staggered by the complexities and the insolubilities of the problems that face human lives. No wonder H.G. Wells wrote at the close of World War II, he says, quite apart from any bodily depression, the spectacle of evil in the world, the wanton destruction of homes, the ruthless hounding of decent folk into exile, the bombings of open cities, the cold-blooded massacres and mutilations of children and defenseless gentle folk, the rapes and filthy humiliations, and above all, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished. All these have come near to breaking my spirit altogether. And he went on from that point to write his last book, Mind at the End of Its Tether. George Bernard Shaw, who is perhaps most renowned in all the world as a free thinker and a liberal philosopher, in his last writing says, "The science to which I pin my faith is bankrupt. Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshipers in the temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." What a revealing confession of mental confusion and darkness by some of the great leaders of thought of our day. There's no protection here, you see, for the mind. But the Christian has. He has the helmet of salvation. Well, you say, what is that? What is this helmet, this protection that keeps our thinking straight in the midst of a very confused world? And Paul answers in one word. It's the helmet of salvation. Now, Paul is not talking about salvation, the salvation of the soul. These people who have this armor are already Christians. He's not talking about this. He's not referring to salvation as regeneration or conversion. In other words, he's not looking back at all. He's not speaking of salvation as a past decision which was once made, or even as a present experience, but he's looking on to the future, and he's talking about a salvation which will be a future event. It's exactly what he's referring to in Romans in the 13th chapter when he says, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." And you have this clearly defined for us by the apostle in his letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, when he says, "Since we belong to the day," that is, we Christians, "let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Salvation is a hope, you see, something yet in the future, something not yet understood or entered into fully. And this salvation, this future tense of salvation, is described for us in a number of passages, but very plainly and fully in Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, and particularly and especially in verses 22 through 25, which I'd like to read to you. In Romans 8, Paul says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." What's he talking about? He's talking about the day of resurrection, the day of the coming of Christ again, the day when the creation will be delivered from its bondage, when Christ returns to establish his kingdom. And this helmet, therefore, is the recognition that all human schemes to obtain world peace and harmony are doomed to fail. But, through these failures, Jesus Christ is working out his own plan, which will culminate in his appearing again and his establishment of his own reign in righteousness on the earth. And that's the helmet of salvation, which keeps your thinking straight in the hour of man's utter confusion and darkness. You see, the principle of God's working is declared over and over again in Scripture. It's written for all to read. No flesh, God says, shall glory in my presence. In other words, nothing that man can boast of shall contribute one iota to the final solution of the human dilemma. It's all of God. He's going to do it. And nothing that man does as man contributes one thing to this. Not all of human wisdom, not all our vaunted knowledge and our scientific discoveries will add one thing, will contribute one thing to the ultimate solution. According to the record of Scripture, all that man boasts in shall crumble into dust. And those things which are to be shaken shall be shaken. And only those things which cannot be shaken shall remain. And those things are of God. No flesh, he says, shall glory in his presence. But that's not the whole thing. Don't stop there. For when you stop there, you get pushed into the extremism by which the devil keeps us off balance and eccentric in our thinking. But God is working through these events of history. And he's working out his purposes on a totally different basis than the aims and the goals of men. Now that's the helmet of salvation. Therefore, Christians are not to be taken in by the unreal and groundless expectations of the world. Nor are they to withdraw from these and isolate themselves. But Christians are to be involved in what's going on in the world for wholly different reasons than the worldling does. Christians are to be involved in order to accomplish God's desire to confront men everywhere, at every level, in all enterprises of life, with the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, is that clear? If we see that, that will save so much heartache. So much delusion and disappointment and confusion as you read your daily newspaper. Nothing could be more important than this. Why is it that thoughtful minds like H.G. Wells and George Bernard Shaw and others are simply staggered and bewildered by what they find in life? Well, it's because they pin their hopes on wholly unstable, unrealistic resources. As the Dean of Melbourne wrote concerning H.G. Wells, he hailed science as a panacea for all ills and the goddess of knowledge and power. In a series of popular scientific romances, he visualized the luminous shape of things to come. In The Food of the Gods, he described a future of bigger and better men. He spoke of a planned world, of eugenics, of mechanized labor, of scientific diet and scientific education. And how much we hear these phrases tossed about in our own day. But all of this fails. These men, these thinkers, built their grandiose dreams on a cloud, a cobweb, a shifting, shimmering illusion. And when the illusion changed shape, as all illusions eventually must, then their castles in the clouds came tumbling down. And that's been the repeated pattern of history for 20 centuries or more. Men building upon shifting and empty and ephemeral temporary things instead of on the unshakable things that always remain to which the Scriptures introduce us. Now you see, the Christian has a helmet of salvation. He has a hope for the future. He has an understanding that God is working out his purposes, and therefore is not disturbed when human programs all go wrong and everything fails. When the New Deal and the Fair Deal and the Great Society and all the other fancy names for human progress end up in the same old place, time after time after time. The Christian has learned to expect wars and rumors of wars unto the very end. He expects false teachings and false philosophies and cults and heresies to abound. He's told this will happen. It's part of the program. It's part of the total overall plan and purpose and moving of God in history. The Christian knows that wars are unavoidable, even though every effort should be made to avoid them. And there's no contradiction in that. The Christian knows that war is madness, that nothing is really solved by war. But he knows also that we're living in a mad world, a world which is deluded by the silken, subtle, satanic lies which are deliberately designed to end up with the mangling and mutilating of the bodies and souls of men. And therefore, when he sees things happening like is happening out in Vietnam these days, he knows that it is unrealistic to think we can just simply stop all this by passing certain legislations or certain pieces of legislation or declaring certain principles or sitting down to negotiate at a peace table. And yet withal, he knows that every effort should be made to try to keep these things from happening. But the world is in such a state and in such a condition that the Christian knows that the innocent and the weak will suffer. And nothing can be done about it much, but that the blame lies squarely with the stubborn refusal of men everywhere to believe the true nature of the problem and the remedy that God's love has fully provided. There's where the problem lies. The Christian knows that demonic forces can rise and possess the world from time to time and will do so. And every human scheme to control these will ultimately fail. Well, then what should we do? Should we withdraw from life? Should we give ourselves merely to building our own little airtight capsule of living and look forward to retirement? Or should we rise up and fight the United Nations and let the world go to hell? Well, these are practical problems, aren't they? God forgive us, this has been too often the answer of Christians in these days. The helmet of hope, you see, not only tells us that these things are happening and will happen, but that a certain sure salvation is coming and that it is even now at work. That's what we need to know. Not merely that it will end finally, but the ending is being worked out right now. That history is not a meaningless jumble, but a controlled pattern. And the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the one who's moving these events. He's the Lord of history. God is at work, too, right in the self-same events that we look at with such horror and such confusion. Therefore, we cannot identify ourselves with all the methods of the worldlings or even with some of their aims, but we can identify ourselves always with their persons. We do not need to join their causes, but we need to listen to them and to show ourselves concerned about them as people. We can be their friends without joining their causes. And if they balk at that, the choice is theirs and not ours. Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than his master. If they have received me, they will receive you. And if they hate me, they will hate you." And we can expect both reactions as we try to involve ourselves in life around about us, not in order to advance these hopeless causes, but rather to interest ourselves and concern ourselves with the people involved. There are many causes that the Christian can join. There are aims which he can wholeheartedly endorse. Christians are always to be humanitarian, helping the weak and ministering to the sick and helping those who are old and imprisoned and burdened in any way. The Christian is always ready or should always be ready to further good government because government is of God. Even the worst of governments, nevertheless, has a basic commitment and a and a relationship to God. The powers that be are ordained of God, the Scripture says. Therefore, the Christian ought to be ready to alleviate social evil and to further understanding between countries if he can. Read the injunctions of Scripture. Honor all men. Do good to all. Honor the king. Obey your masters. Provide things honest before all men. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Heal the sick. These are practical exhortations, aren't they? Look at the life of the Lord Jesus himself. Many are asking today, would Jesus have joined the Vietnam Day Committee if he'd been here? Or where would he have been during the Berkeley riots? Well, the answer is perfectly predictable. He would not have joined any committees, just as he joined no social movement in his own day. And there were plenty of them existing in his day. But he would have been the friend to any who sincerely, even though mistakenly, were seeking to do good. And he would have been the angry, vocal foe of any of them who were hypocritically using this cause to advance their own purposes or to dirty and defile the minds and hearts of someone else. As he stood before Pilate, you remember, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." I'm no threat to you, Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not involved in these political maneuverings that you think might be a threat to your position. Nevertheless, he was known everywhere as the friend of sinners. Now, you see, all this is possible only if we put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. One of the great reasons the church is so confused in this day in which we live and saying so little to the world of true meaning or significance is because it has laid aside, by and large and in many places, the hope of the coming of the Lord. There are very few sermons preached on it. Very little is said about it. There's no time given to a consideration of what it means and why it is set forth so frequently and so clearly in the Scriptures. And great passages of the Scriptures that deal with this matter are simply ignored among Christians. And as a result, our thinking is muddled and confused. The church doesn't know what side to take or where to stand and has nothing to say. An uncertain sound which calls no one to battle and encourages no heart. We're to remind ourselves frequently of the coming of the Lord. How many times did he say, again and again, "Watch, watch, therefore, that ye may be ready for that hour." Live daily in its hope and its anticipation. The battle, you see, is not ours. It's not just merely a private fight we're engaged in. We've been talking about this great struggle against the devil and his angels, against the principalities and powers, against the wiles of the devil, very much as though it were a private fight, because it is. It comes down to that at last. It meets us right where we live, in our homes, our offices, our relationships with our fellow human beings, everywhere we turn. But it isn't only that. And it's always good to remember that. The battle is not ours, but the Lord's. We are individual units fighting in a great army. And the ultimate cause is sure. The end is certain. We don't need to be troubled by all the things that are happening on the face of the earth. For our conqueror has already won. And though we may be hard-pressed in our immediate realm in this battle, the cause is never in doubt. The fight is absolutely certain. The outcome is sure. And the battle is the Lord's. It's not finally and ultimately a struggle between us and the devil. It's a struggle between Christ and the devil, Christ and Satan. And the outcome is completely sure. Now remember this. When you pick up your newspapers and you read frightening accounts of things that are happening, and you see the trends of our day, and the destruction of moral principles, and the decay of principles that have supported and strengthened this nation for years and centuries. Remember that God has said that science will never succeed in working out human problems. Never. That statesmen will never succeed in producing the great society upon this earth. Not wrong to try. But every Christian knows they'll never succeed. That human knowledge will contribute nothing, absolutely nothing, to the glorious age which is to come at last upon the earth. But remember also that God is always at work in human life and in society. He's at work through his body to heal and to help, to love and to suffer, until that morning without clouds shall dawn, and the day break and every shadow flee away. Are you frightened by world prospects? Well, let me tell you this, it's going to get much worse. Jesus said, men's hearts shall fail them for fear of looking after the things that are coming to pass on the face of the earth. And if you think it's hard to stand now, if these things throw you for a loss now, what will it be when the darkness increases and the cause looks almost hopeless and things get very much worse? Well, you see, this is when we desperately must have the hope of salvation, the helmet. The writer of Hebrews says, we do not yet see all things in subjection to man, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And it's that sustains the heart in all hours of pressure. Here in this favored land of ours, we have so much for which we can give thanks. God in grace has granted that we might be relatively free from so much that bothers and distresses others. But there are great areas of the world today, we well know this, where there is no faith permitted to be expressed openly like this, where the darkness is far greater than here, where the forces of wrong seem to be striding in unopposed triumph through the land. Nothing seems to stand in their way. Well, what do Christians do in those places? They have only one thing they can do. They put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. And this keeps their thinking straight. It directs them in the causes to which they give themselves. It gives them advice and counsel as to where they should put their efforts and to what they should and into what they should make investments of time and money and enterprise. And it can do the same for us. We need not succumb to the delusion of the world that redemption and salvation and the working out of all human problems by the application of human intelligence is always just beyond the horizon. Just a little while now, we can just get over into the new era, everything will be all right. How long has the world grasped that futile dream? Read back in the ancient writings of the Greek philosophers, and you see they were saying the same things back then. And as far back as human history goes, ever grasping after this elusive hope that something can be worked out here. But God has never said that. Consistently throughout the Scriptures, he said, man in his fallen condition is unable, absolutely and totally unable to work out his problems. When the strong man armed keepeth his goods, keepeth his palace, his goods are at peace. There's no threat to his kingdom from within. Can't be. We are shut up to the salvation of God. And in the strength of that, you see, we can keep our minds and our hearts calm and undisturbed in the day of battle, in the day of darkness. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, thank you for this reassuring word. We thank you that things are not nearly as bad as they could be, or even as perhaps they shall be. And we thank you for the constant assurance that you give to us that even when they get worse, they're in thy control. That nothing can come that is not permitted of thee, that nothing can happen that is not already anticipated and already worked out, that the battle is the Lord's, that we stand in the power of God, in the strength of thy might, and our hope is not in the flimsy constructions of men, but in the eternal purposes of a living God. Thank you for this encouragement to our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Defense Against Defeat, Part 3. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.